Okay, good morning, friends. Let me pray for us as we begin today. Father, I'm grateful for your love and kindness to us. Thankful for this new day. We're grateful for the way that you set apart the Lord's Day for your people, a day of worship and rest and fellowship with one another. What a gift it is. And we ask that you would be present with us now by your Spirit as we continue to talk about important matters in our church and our life together. We pray for your Spirit and your presence with us. Ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all today. We are continuing a series on our core values here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church. The last several weeks, we've covered things like our union with Christ, the way in which the means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer are actually the means by which we grow in our communion with God through those gifts that he gives us. And we've talked about the centrality of the Lord's Day and keeping the Sabbath holy and unto the Lord, and the way in which that is so significant as a conduit for God's mercy and grace to us and our spiritual growth in him over the years of our lives. We've talked about wanting to be a church that is both Christian, which means that we have doors that are wide open in terms of our membership to anyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ, regardless of their theological distinctives on other points. But we're also a church that is Reformed, and we do have Reformed convictions, and we are happy to lead and speak from those perspectives. We talked about being a church where there is intentional soul care, where you know your pastor and he knows you, and there's a benefit for that for you spiritually to have someone who is keeping watch over your soul. We talked 2 weeks ago about the importance of the mission of our church, which is you all, which is the members of the congregation as they fulfill their vocations out in the world day by day, all the days of their lives, as they serve as employees or as husbands or fathers or mothers or daughters or wives, as they go to school, as they do all the things that each of you are called to do in your lives, that you are actually part of the mission of God in the world. We talked last Sunday about the invitation to hospitality. That's the core principles of our life together as a church, that we want to be a people who are moving ourselves from seeing myself as a guest to seeing myself as a host, to seeing myself as someone who has resources to offer others, has a place and the capacity to make others welcome, whether that's in my home or here at the church or over coffee and time that we spend with someone, whatever that situation is, that we are invited to practice hospitality with one another. And so that brings us to this morning. Any questions or comments about any of that before we get into new material today? All right, so today I taught this class 5 years ago, and so far all the core values have been the same. I've, of course, revised different things and have tweaked what I've said about them, but today we come to a new core value that I did not talk about 5 years ago, but I wanted to add this time. And so we'll do this today, and then next week we'll conclude with a focus on resurrection joy. Today the core value that I want to talk about is that we want to be a church that is a refuge, a safe place for people who are sinners and people who are heavy laden, people who feel the weakness of what it means to live in this world as a follower of Jesus Christ, which is largely, I think, to be one who is weak. And that's certainly the argument of the Apostle Paul. I say here, one of my fundamental desires is for our church to be a safe place, that is a refuge, to use that biblical language, for those who are sinners, for those who are new to the faith, for those who are weak, for those who are grieving, for those who are a bit of a mess. That last phrase is not biblical, but I think you probably see what I'm getting at, right? We want to be a place where people can actually be sinners, where we don't have this expectation that all of us have our sanctification figured out yet, that all of us aren't already perfected and have a handle on all the temptations or difficulties in our lives, things that draw us towards sin. We want to be a place where people who are new, who haven't been to church for 3 or 4 years or 20 years, can come and they can learn without feeling like people are judging them, even though maybe their life looked a little different because of that absence of church for so long, where people are patient and kind and welcoming, where there is space for them to learn and grow, where they don't feel like there's this cookie-cutter image of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ that they need to immediately conform to, but they can actually trust the work of the Spirit over time as they develop their own convictions about various matters of discipleship and life. We want to be a place where people can be weak, where people can genuinely be weary and sad and having a hard time with what's going on in their lives, where there isn't this emphasis on, well, you're a Christian, and so you need to be victorious in Jesus, and you need to, never have a time when your faith feels fragile or you are not sure of what's going on in your life. But actually, we want to be a place where people like that are welcomed, because I think that's actually the norm for many of us. And if we try to create an environment where that's not allowed, or that's not permitted, we'll end up lying to one another and lying to ourselves. So we want to be a place where people can be weak, where people can grieve. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who weep." I think sometimes in the church there can be this impatience with people who just won't stop crying, you know? What's the big deal? That thing that you're crying about happened 3 or 4 or 5, 6, 7 years ago. You need to get over it. And I don't want our church to be that way. I want us to be a people who say there are things in the world to be sad about, that all of us carry different griefs with us, and we want to be a place where grief is honored and is seen as something that's normative, not the exception. How can you live in this world, friends, and not have grief? Your life must be very different than mine. If that's something you find easy to do. And I think we should be honest about that. For those who are a bit of a mess, for those who don't have it all together, who are struggling, to use that word, who have difficulty following Jesus. Following Jesus is not some walk in the park. Jesus never presents it that way, certainly, in his own teaching. And you don't see it in the writings of the apostles and the epistles. And so we should not be surprised when it's hard and when we feel less than capable of doing it well. That is, I think, part of the deal. Just a few passages from the Gospels. I think one of the things, I said this is a new value for me that I'm putting forward to you from 5 years ago, and I think part of that is my own life, my own, you all heard me talk last Sunday, my own confrontation with weakness and grief and difficulty with the death of Nathan. And so partly that, partly COVID. I mean, COVID was such a humbling time for pastors, or at least for me as a pastor. Certainly did not feel like a time in which I was winning and figuring everything out. Lots of things, personal suffering, all sorts of things have helped me, I think, continue to grow in terms of wanting this kind of thing explicitly to be characteristic of our church. But also, one of the things that I've done over the last several years is teach through the Gospel of Luke with the women's Bible study that I teach on Thursday mornings. And I think teaching through Luke has really shaped me in terms of understanding more deeply the person of Jesus and the character of the people that he's seeking to gather. I think the key question for the Gospel of Luke is, who is welcome at the table of Jesus? And as Luke is continually showing, it's people that are surprising, people who are like what I described a minute ago, who are sinners, who are new to the faith, who are weak, who are grieving, who are a bit of a mess. And Luke, I think, makes that very clear in a way that is distinctive of his gospel. For example, in Luke 6, Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. So there are these blessings here given to those who are on the margins, to people who, might in a normal kind of community be pushed to the side. In Jesus's community, they are the ones who are blessed, who are welcomed in. In Luke 7, Jesus has his feet washed by a sinful woman. That's how Luke describes her. And the Pharisee objects to this, who's hosting Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." I don't think Jesus there is saying that this woman is a far worse sinner than the Pharisee whose house he was at. Maybe she was, I don't know. But I suspect what Jesus is highlighting is the fact that this woman knew that she was a sinner and didn't try to pretend otherwise, and that was actually the thing that freed her to do this remarkable act of love and adoration towards Jesus, and the forgiveness of her sins was the gift that she received. And I think that's a beautiful picture of the way in which our knowledge of ourselves as sinners can actually free us to live in community with others and with Christ. In Luke 15, right, the three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, are all in the context of the beginning of Luke 15, where Luke tells us, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear him." That word "drawing near," of course, in the Bible, it's not just about physical proximity, it's about drawing near in a spiritual sense, that they were, in the Old Testament, Israel's commanded to draw near to God, and here's how you're to do it, and all these things. It's about communion with him. These people were drawing near to Jesus. They were being brought in closely and held closely by him and his community. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This is fundamental to who Jesus is, that he welcomes, that he invites to draw near, that he draws near people who are notorious sinners, who are a bit of a mess, people whose lives are imperfect. In Luke 18, Jesus tells this parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee in order to talk about what it means to be made right with God. And he says, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' And then he says, 'I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" So if humility really is the way to be made right with God, if it is a normative sort of experience of the Christian life, being humbled, being brought low, humbling ourselves even, then we want to be a community where we encourage that, where we encourage people to humble themselves, where we encourage one another. When someone is humbled, we don't pile on, but rather we lift up, we encourage. Because Jesus says, actually, to be humbled is a fundamental part of what it means to be part of his community, is to be someone who is laid low, someone who is loses their dignity, who, to use Paul's language, is a bit of a fool, right? That's how Paul describes himself. These are the people that God lifts up. We want to be a safe place for people to be humble or to be humbled by God. Matthew 11, of course, Jesus' words, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's an assumption there on Jesus' part that people have to first acknowledge that they are laboring, that they are heavy laden, that they are those who need rest. And so we want to say that our church wants to be a place where people know that to be true about themselves, that this is who they are, and they come to Jesus for the rest. Isaiah 55, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is the invitation of our Lord Jesus, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, to come to his table without resources, without having things figured out in advance. Come and receive from the hand of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I think his book Life Together is a classic of the Christian life. I heartily commend it to you if you haven't read it. We studied it in Sunday school some years ago. Maybe we should do that again, maybe. It's just a remarkable book in terms of describing the Christian life and community and the means of grace and all different things. But at the end of that book, Bonhoeffer has this quote. He's reflecting on James's teaching, confess your sins to one another, from James 5. And he says, he who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. It may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship, common prayer, and all their fellowship and service, may still be left to their loneliness. The final breakthrough to fellowship, community, does not occur because though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everyone must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous, right? How horrifying that a sinner would be among the congregation. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. The fact is that we are sinners, Bonhoeffer says, and I say as well. But it is the grace of the gospel, he goes on to write, which is so hard for the pious to understand. And by pious there, he just means religious people, right? People who go to church. That it confronts us with the truth and says, you are a sinner, a great, desperate sinner. Now come as the sinner that you are to God who loves you. He wants you as you are. He does not want anything from you, a sacrifice, a work. He wants you alone. My son, give me thine heart, from Proverbs. God has come to you to save the sinner. Be glad. This message is liberation through truth. That's really perceptive. There's freedom, right, in walking in the light, as the Apostle John says. You can hide nothing from God, as Psalm 139 reminds us. The mask you wear before men will do you no good before him. He wants to see you as you are. He wants to be gracious to you. You do not have to go on lying to yourself and your brothers as if you were without sin. You can dare to be a sinner. Thank God for that. I think Bonhoeffer here really describes well the kind of thing that I'm getting at. We want to be a place where we are not horrified when a real sinner is revealed among us. Rather, we expect that because we know it's true about ourselves, that we ourselves are sinners. What we want to be is a church where we can actually acknowledge and confess our sin to one another without being shocked by that sin or responding with harsh judgment. For all of us are sinners in need of forgiveness. One test of the health of our church is the way in which we welcome and love and extend grace to sinners, not just sinners outside the church, but those who are in the body as well, right? Those people who are around us. How we respond to their sin. And I think this is actually a deeply freeing thing, to put down that pretense that we have it all figured out, because we don't. And there's freedom in that, I think. Let me stop there for just a minute, and there are more in the back that I want to talk about in terms of weakness. Let me say these things at the top of the page in the back. So this movement towards sanctification and holiness actually requires this bedrock commitment to grace towards sin. If we are a community where people feel as though they need to hide their sins from one another, then confession, repentance, and growth and change becomes almost impossible. I think this is a really true, fascinating thing about the spiritual life, that we actually have to acknowledge and become aware of our sin. We often have to confess that sin to someone else before we can grow in it. And so we want to be a place where it's safe to confess sin, where it's safe to acknowledge the things that we are tempted by, the patterns of sin that still exist in our lives. We don't want to be shocked by that in other people. We want to extend God's grace. There are several practical ways, I say, our church seeks to embody this kind of gracious posture towards sinners. Preaching, which is focused, I hope, this is my intention at least, I hope it comes through this way, preaching which is focused on the grace and mercy of God towards sinners. I hope you hear that in our preaching. Certainly I'm not afraid to preach in a way that calls us to holiness or to sanctification or growth, but I'm also hoping that in my preaching I'm reminding us always of God's mercy and grace toward us in the place where we are, that he loves us in our sin, that he actually comes to us in that place. We have a weekly confession of sin, which is really significant, I think, in terms of shaping a kind of church culture where we acknowledge that we're sinners. I think it's good that we do that. Part of the reason we do that is because it does shape our culture as a church to be those who have a normative understanding of themselves to be a community of sinners. There are many churches today that never confess their sins together in worship, which is very historically odd, and also, I think, a real mistake by those who are over in authority in those worship services, because it's people need to confess their sins, right? I mean, I do, I know, every week. I know that you do. It's such a gift to do that. It's such a freeing thing to confess our sin together publicly. And then the last several years, on Monday, Thursday, we've had this time of mutual confession, forgiveness before communion in that service, where I take some time and publicly confess my sin to the congregation. And then I invite all of you to go to one another and just in a kind of ritual way. I mean, not, you know, we're not having like deep, lengthy confessions, but we're saying, have mercy on me, a sinner, and the person responds, God forgives and I forgive. And that's been, I think, a really helpful thing in terms of even just creating a culture where we do this. So what we're seeking to do, not just through these three things I've just talked about, but just in general, is to build a culture where men, women, and children feel safe enough to confess their sin and find forgiveness, grace, and strength to grow in repentance and holiness. Sin breeds its strength often in being hidden, in being undiscovered, in being protected. And I think when we bring sin into the light, that's actually the way in which we both know the love of God for us in Christ, but also the way in which we learn to grow in holiness. Any thoughts about that before I talk about weakness? Yeah, Jeremy. Yeah. Right. And that is part of what I'm talking about here in terms of the family of the church is part of it. Certainly we want to forgive one another, we want to encourage one another to confess sin to each other, but also part of being this safe place, this refuge for sinners, is to overlook offenses that we cause towards one another, to overlook one another's sin. to be patient with one another, even in the ways that we're sinned against by others in the church. Because I guarantee you, if you're part of this community for very long, you'll be sinned against by somebody. Probably me, but other people too. And so part of it is being patient with one another in our sin. Yeah. Yeah, Daniel. I appreciate your honesty. I do. So Daniel's asking about this phrase in James to confess your sins to one another, and how he's comfortable. He's been comfortable confessing his sins to me or to another man in a kind of private context. Yeah, I think that's exactly. I think what you're describing that you're doing is exactly what James is talking about there. I don't think James is talking about the need for us all on Sunday morning. Or we take turns or something, and it's your week every couple years to confess your sins to the congregation. I don't think that'd be very helpful pastorally or necessary in any real way. There might be some occasion where there's some substantial public sin that maybe an officer or pastor or something has committed that in order for them to be restored, they need to confess to the congregation. Like, I could imagine a scenario like that, but in general, no, of course not. But I do think that what you're describing is really healthy, and I do want people to think about that. One of the things that I offer to people is a safe place to confess your sin. And I don't hear formal confession in some way that a Roman Catholic priest might or something, of course. But informally, that's what I'm doing with a lot of my time when I meet with people, is they're being honest with me about things that they've done that they're ashamed about. They're confessing their sins. And in that place, I am assuring them of God's love and forgiveness in Christ. And I think that's actually a really valuable thing to do with somebody. It doesn't have to be me. It doesn't have to be your pastor. But your pastor's a good person to do it with, because I'm pretty used to keeping secrets and, being keeping things confidential. But I think it's helpful to find somebody. Like you said, maybe that's another man, if you're a man, or a woman, if you're a woman. Maybe that's your spouse, if that's appropriate. I don't know. But it's good for us to have people that we're actually talking about our real sins with, so that we're not just trying to figure it out on our own, which I think is the kind of thing that we default to, basically, is modern Christians. Yeah, real quick, James, and I want to move forward. Yes, sir.
You don't have to confess all your sins to everybody, but
no.
I think it's good to develop habits of confessing. Even if it's like, I'm struggling to trust God.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, it doesn't have to be an explicit sin. It can be a weakness. It can be a way that you're having a hard time, a way that you're, I'm not convinced it's always a sin if we're struggling to trust God. Depends what you mean by that,
yeah.
So maybe that confession is something that is just acknowledging that you're not doing well. And it's good to say that out loud to other people who can then assure you of God's love for you. Right.
And so this is very radically countercultural.
Yeah.
And it's an area where I've had to sort of be conscious of what have I sort of inadvertently subsumed from the culture, and thinking that being strong means being able to handle things on my own.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's really well put, James. So James is saying, we need to redefine strength and courage. Strength is not being autonomous or figuring out things on our own, but strength is actually depending on other people, I think is what you're saying, basically. And seeing your life as dependent on other human beings around you. And I think that's exactly right. And that's kind of the heart of what I'm arguing for as a church that I want us to be. Let's talk about weakness, which is I think plays right into what you were just saying, James. A few quotes from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul talked a lot about weakness in his epistles. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "The parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable." He's right working with this image of the body of Christ. We're all members of the body of Christ. "The parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require." The reality is that there will be times in the body of Christ, in the community of the church, where some of us will be weaker than others. And I think a big test of our community is how we respond to weakness in the body of Christ. Do we treat those people with more honor, as Paul says, as indispensable? Or do we say, well, you are slowing us down on the mission that we're on, and so you need to step off the bus or whatever. You know what I mean? And I think we don't do that. That's not the body of Christ. That's not the kingdom of God. Actually, those parts of the body that are weak are indispensable to who we are as the body of Jesus. And so that's really significant. We want to honor weakness in our church in appropriate ways. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." This is Paul's vision of the Christian life, the normative Christian life. It is dying. That's what the Christian life is. This is, I quote down here, Jesus' words about taking up your cross and following me, "For he who seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Jesus means that. And what he's saying is that the path of following him is dying. It's dying to self, as he says, and it's just dying in general. It's dying to your desires. It's dying to victory and success. It is being perplexed, as Paul says. It is being given over to death. I talked about this last Sunday when I was making my comments about Nathan in the sermon. I am convinced that the Christian life is to be defeated at the hands of God slowly over time, and to submit to that, to learn what it means for God to put you to death. This is the Christian life. It's not some sort of victorious, winning, triumphal thing. It is that, but it's that in a surprising way, right? It's that through being put to death and trusting that God will raise you again, and that he will give you new life, even as you embrace death yourself. 2 Corinthians 12:7, of course, is where Paul talks about this thorn in the flesh that he has, that the Lord refuses to take from him. He says he was given it to keep himself from becoming conceited, and he wanted the Lord to take it away. But the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." There's so much to ponder there, right? That actually when we are weak, God's power is being made perfect. It's being perfected in us. In our places of weakness, in the times in our life particularly, we felt weak. Therefore, Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So here Paul is taking what he said earlier about, you know, honoring the weaker parts of the body to his own self and saying, "I'm going to honor the weaknesses that I have. I'm going to show my weakness deference so that Christ's power can be with me as he desires. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Those are all things that are given to us to make us weak. None of us want to be weak. We usually have to be forced into it. God has to put us to death, so to speak, in various ways. But it is in our weakness that his power is made strong. For when I am weak, Paul says, then I am strong. This is one of the central paradoxes of the Christian life. And we want our church to be a place where this is honored, where this is taken seriously, where those who are weak are encouraged, not to just sort of put that behind them and get strong again as soon as possible, but to see what the Lord has for them in that place. J.I. Packer wrote this book at the end of his life called Weakness is the Way. He had largely gone blind by the time he wrote this. He said, when the world tells us, as it does, that everyone has a right to a life that is easy, comfortable, and relatively pain-free, a life that enables us to discover, display, and deploy all the strengths that are latent within us, the world twists the truth right out of shape. I mean, how many times do you hear people talk like that, right? The world needs you. The world needs your mix of personality and gifts and talent. And I just, guys, like, the world doesn't need us. Like, the world doesn't need me in some fundamental way, you know? It just doesn't. That's not the point of our lives. That was not the quality of life to which Christ's calling led him, nor was it Paul's calling, Packer says, nor is it what we are called to in the 21st century. For all Christians, the likelihood is rather that as our discipleship continues, God will make us increasingly weakness conscious, so more aware of our weakness, and pain aware. Part of this just has to do with getting old, which I think is part of what God does to us. He literally puts us to death slowly over our lives, so that we may learn with Paul that we are that when we are conscious of being weak, then and only then may we become truly strong in the Lord. And should we want it any other way, he says. I think we often do want it other ways. But the invitation here is to embrace this as a good thing. Our church, I say, needs to be a safe place not only for sinners, but also a safe place for the weak. We desire our community to be a place where people can genuinely have weak faith and not be condemned. Weak faith is real faith, as John Calvin says. Weak faith is real faith. And so we want a place where people can have weak faith and not be condemned, where people can grieve for a long time and not be told to stop being sad, for heaven's sake, where people can be honest about the things that are difficult and hard without being accused of lacking joy and contentment. These are all things that I seek to embody in my own life. I seek to speak in appropriate ways about my own weaknesses. I think that's a delicate line for a pastor to walk. You don't want to overdo it. You don't want to become inappropriately vulnerable, but I think you do want to be honest about shortcomings and weaknesses and things that are hard, because I think that's really important for the kind of culture that we have as a church community. And I also try to embody this in my own pastoral response to those who are weak themselves. Hopefully you have felt this in places in your life where you've been weak, and I've ministered to you that I've been gentle and encouraging and loving. And I think that sets a kind of tone for us with one another, and that's the way I want us to be with each other, is appropriately sharing our own weaknesses and responding with gentleness and love and respect and encouragement to the weaknesses that are revealed to us. Any comments or questions in the few minutes we have before we sing? Yes, Esther. Yeah, that's a good question. So I'm not here, when I'm using the word weakness, talking about explicitly about sin. Obviously, I was speaking about sin earlier, and I do think we have to be gracious towards one another in our sin. By weakness, I mean having a faith that doesn't feel strong. I mean grieving and being sad. I mean potentially what we describe today as depression and what people in, you know, earlier centuries called melancholiness, or, you know what I mean, just kind of sadness that doesn't go away. I mean things like just feeling overwhelmed by the challenges of the world and our lives and our own hearts, you know. And certainly we can fall into sin in those places. Those places can be occasions for sin, of course, like any occasion in our life. But I don't think any of those things I just described are inherently sin, you know. And so, yeah, we don't want to endorse sin or not be serious about it, but we do want to be gracious to one another in the places where we're weak. And I think that all of us have weakness in our lives, not just seasons of weakness, but perpetual places of weakness. And I think Packer is actually really wise, and I really appreciate his perspective. As you know, he's like in his late 80s or something when he writes these words, like becoming more weakness conscious is what he says is normative for the Christian life. And I think that's really right. I think the older you get, the more you should become aware of your weakness, and it's actually in that place where God strengthens you. And I think that's a different thing. I mean, certainly you also become more aware of your sin, I think, but I'm not necessarily identifying those things as the same thing. Yeah. Yeah, Jared. Yeah.
Confess my sin before God. I mean, that's even, it's hard to have that humbleness with yourself, let alone, you know, in front of someone else. Like,
right.
But it, for me at least, it's kind of just really set the stage for if I'm becoming more comfortable with it during the service and confessing my sins with hearing an assurance of heart and hearing the gospel in the teaching, then it really sets the stage for this culture that you're talking about.
Yeah. Yeah.
Other people are dealing with that too.
Yeah.
So it's just a big encouragement to hear that, you know, a value like this is something that you value.
Mm-hmm.
Here at the church.
Yeah.
You can come here and just rest, you know.
Yep.
You get feeling down about not reading your Bible that week. Or
right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, to be at rest. That's right. I appreciate that, Jared. Yeah, what I want every person to walk out of the church feeling after worship on Sunday morning is confidence that their sins are forgiven in Christ, that the Holy Spirit is with them because God loves them and delights in them, and that the promise that they have been given is that they will be raised from the dead on the last day. It seems to me that these are the three ironclad promises of God that we have. The forgiveness of sins, the present presence of the Spirit with us in our union with Christ, and the hope of the resurrection. These, it seems to me, are the three promises of God for us as God's people that the New Testament writers come back to again and again. And what I want for you is to be reminded of those things every Sunday, because I do think they set you free to live differently. All right, let me pray for us, and then we'll sing. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for this discussion. Thank you for the grace that you share towards our church, that you give towards our church. Help us, Father, to be a place where we are a refuge for sinners and for the heavy laden, where we see these things as good things. It's good to be a place like this, where sinners are welcome, where the weak are welcome, because there is where we know your love. There is where we are made strong. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.